and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. How about that? Let's reread that. Verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. Verse number 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or of the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Lord, members of the ensemble, we appreciate that. Yes, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. You can think of the words of the Apostle Paul already in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Earlier in the chapter, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Child of God, are you thankful this morning that your faith stands in Christ alone? Now the question is that the same in your practice? In your practice. Let's take our Bibles again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've seen recently how the Apostle Paul mentions that these saints at Corinth were carnal. We see the reason as to why he said they were carnal. And so then the question now is, what does he do about it? What does the preacher do when the flock, when the saints are not living correctly? What does he do? He corrects them. He corrects them. Does not 2 Timothy chapter 4 still say, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine? It does. It does. And so what was it that Paul was to do? What was the only thing that Paul could do if he was going to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ? That is to correct them. By the way, that's a sign. That was a tremendous sign of Paul's love for these saints. We know in the second letter, as it winds down, he says, the more I love you, the less I be loved. And that's the case sometimes, even in the body of Christ, even in the relationship between the preacher and the people. But his responsibility was to Christ first and foremost. And so we're going to see that in 4 points this morning. Number one, Paul corrected their faulty view that they had concerning the preacher's position and role, the preacher's office. Number two, Paul is going to correct their faulty view in that they were relying upon men and not God. Number three, I trust we'll see this morning that the Apostle Paul corrects their faulty view on their responsibility in the work of Christ. And fourthly, he's going to correct their view in their careless labor, forgetting that every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, may the Lord help us this morning. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, please. What does Paul do? He corrects them. What does God do, child of God, when we as His sheep, having been washed in the blood of Christ, we go astray? What does He do? He chastens us. He shows His love. He demonstrates His love for His own by chastening us. And thank God for that. How often, child of God, do you thank God? Tremendously thank God. Not just because you know you're supposed to, but you really mean it. You thank Him for the way He chastens you. The way He's chastened you in the past, the way He chastens you currently, as is needed. Hebrews chapter 12, just quickly, we see in verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He what? He chastens and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Verse 11 says, of the same chapter, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And that's true. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Young people, children, those of you that have godly parents who demonstrate their love for you by chastening you, by not sparing the rod, when's the last time you've genuinely thanked them? I'm not talking about going to them and saying, Mom, thank you so much. Dad, thank you so much, because you have an ulterior motive. You want to get something out of them. Now, I'm talking about just genuinely, as the Spirit leads you, to thank them. Thank them for chastening you, for showing their love for you by the way they correct you, by the way they teach you, by the way they nurture you. The word nurture there in the Word of God, when the Bible says in Ephesians how the fathers are to not provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture. It's the same word here translated chastening. It means to discipline. And it shows us that the rod is only one aspect of God's discipline. When Paul says there that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture That means the total aspect of disciplining their children in the Lord, in the nurture and in that, in the admonition of the Lord. And so a very big responsibility. That's true of a parent's responsibility to their children, and that was true of Paul's responsibility to the flock as an apostle. And the same is true today for the under-shepherd, the pastor-teacher. So how was it? How did he correct them? By preaching the whole counsel of God. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, first they had a faulty view of the preacher's position, of the preacher's role in the body. You see, they had actually exalted Paul and Apollos. They had forsaken and forgotten that Christ alone is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Who's the head of the church? Christ alone. Who's the Lord of your conscience? Christ alone. Colossians 1:17 and 18, Paul says there, and he, referring to Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? The preeminence. You see, Paul and Apollos were not men of supremacy. They were not. They were men of stewardship. They were not sovereignties. They were servants. But yet the saints at Corinth had elevated them to such a lofty position. They were ministers. They, as we've read already in our scripture reading, they were nothing in and of themselves. There was nothing special in and of Paul, in and of Apollos, in and of themselves in the work of Christ. No, they delighted in being obedient, willing, sacrificial in their ministry, being sanctified vessels fit for the Master's use. Again, who is it that places us into the body of Christ? The Lord does. The Lord does. He does so as it pleases Him. He's the one who's constructing His body, who's building His church, and He wants all the different parts to function in harmony according to His truth. So it is vital that we remember this. It was vital that these saints at Corinth remembered this, that they remembered the apostles' role in the church. We're not going to look at the office of the apostle this morning. We certainly could. We do realize, though, that that office is no longer operative today. It ceased when the apostles died off. There was no succession of the apostleship. There was no passing on of the apostles. The apostles had a vital role in the early days of the church. They're the ones who laid the first foundation. Christ is the foundation. They're the ones who laid the first level of that foundation. And we see that clearly. And so Christ gave them the signs, the gifts of an apostle. To be an apostle, you had to have been an eyewitness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no one here alive today that qualifies for such. And so there are no apostles today. But the principle, nonetheless, is the same as far as his responsibility. Because he was an apostle of Christ doesn't mean he was some great man in and of himself. And he certainly did not deserve to have such a lofty position in the hearts and in the minds of these saints at Corinth. I am of Apollos, and I am of Paul. Now the Bible says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. But the Corinthians were lifting up the ministers. They were giving them a place contrary to God's word and God's will. In essence, they were what? They were worshiping Paul. They were worshiping Cephas. They were worshiping Apollos. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16, please. We'll read through some of these verses. Colossians 2, 16, Paul says here, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. What does verse 17 say? How about that? Which are a shadow of things to come. If they're the shadow of things to come, who's the substance? Jesus Christ. He fulfilled these things. But the body is of Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Not talking about robbing you of your salvation, but beguiling you of your reward. And then we have what they were demonstrating, these false teachers, and what they were invoking these Christians at Colossae to do. And voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his, what kind of mind? Same Greek root word, translated carnal, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. His fleshly mind, his carnal mind. In fact, it's translated carnal mind in Romans chapter 8. Verse 19, not holding the head. And there was the problem right there. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increasing in the increase, or with the increase of God. Wherefore, verse 20, Paul says, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Skip the parentheses for a moment. Why therefore are you subject to the ordinances? Verse 22, after the commandments and doctrines of men. That was the problem. It wasn't that they were taking biblical principles from God's precious word and applying them to their lives. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, Paul admonishes them to do the very same many times. No, the problem here was that these false teachers were instructing the people of God to follow after the commandments of men, the teachings of men, and then therefore calling them spiritual, calling them godly, calling it humility, calling it worship. Verse 23, it says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Notice it's just a pretense. It's a show of wisdom. It's a show of worship. It's wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor. And what was the purpose? Last part of verse 23? The satisfying of their flesh. That's what it was. That's what it was all about. It was their carnality. And again, that's what these false teachers were doing. And Paul was warning them against such. But we see, even in this passage, the proper order of things. Who is the head of the church? Christ is. He and He alone. And so we see the warning. You see, the fact is, these saints at Corinth, they were puffed up in their minds. They were involving themselves in things they should not have. They were devouring, biting and devouring one another. They were taking one another to court. The leadership of the church was not practicing church discipline. There are a lot of things going on. There are many in their ranks involved in fornication, uncleanness, not just physically but spiritually. Those who had the knowledge that meats didn't defile and they could partake gladly of that meat, they use that liberty in a very ugly way, causing brothers who haven't yet come to that knowledge, that growth, to stumble. And Paul says, as you cause your brother to stumble, you sin. And you sin not just against your brother, but you sin against Christ. These are some of the things we'll see in our study. They were flaunting their liberty in the very places in which they would partake of their meat. They would go even into the idol places, the demon worship places, where the sacrificing of these meats to the idols, and they were partaking of their meats there. Paul says, you can't participate with demons and then come and participate with the Lord's table, which we're going to participate in a few minutes, Lord willing. He calls that sin. He's going to correct them on many levels. But foundationally, it all starts here. It all starts because they had an improper view of their role. In this case, the preacher's role or the apostle's role, because they had taken their eyes off of Christ. They no longer were holding the head, which is Christ. Paul reminds them, he reminds the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, if you're still there, that they're complete in Christ. He says that earlier. Let's go there. Colossians chapter 2. Don't have the verse in my notes. Thank you, sir. Colossians chapter 2, 10. There it is. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Child of God, you're complete in Christ. Look back at verse 8 quickly. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. That's what the Corinthians, as some in Colossae, were guilty of. They had taken their eyes off of Christ, and so they were susceptible to the philosophies of this world. The Greek word translated philosophy here, it means to be fond of wise things. And we've already been told clearly what the philosophy of this world is. To God, it's foolishness. And to those philosophers, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. Two diametrically opposed viewpoints. Two diametrically opposed worldviews. And so, child of God, we must get our instructions from the Word of God. We must always hold Christ as our head and never forget it. Not just in doctrine, not just in teaching, but in practice by the grace of God. Secondly, Paul had to correct their faulty view in that they were reliant upon men and not God. Because again, they had elevated Paul. They had elevated to Apollos to unbiblical positions. They had misplaced confidence. I am, next word, of Paul. What do you mean you're of Paul? That's what they were saying. I am of Apollos. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And so Paul corrects them. Paul corrects them. He tells them very clearly in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You mean that's only a problem in the Roman Catholic Church. Only those in Rome love to exalt man and worship man like they do with the papacy, with the fathers, with the bishops and such. No. You mean that can happen in a Bible-believing church? Christians can actually have a wrong, faulty view of not only the position of the pastor, but of the confidence that they put in that pastor? Yes, they do. Yes, they can. You mean believers can actually worship the man in the pulpit? Yes, they can. And unfortunately, they do. They do. How tragic that is. When Christ is the one who bought you, Christ is the one who died for you, Christ is the one who rose again for you, Christ is the one who has made you a new creature in Him, Christ is the one who says you're complete in Him, you belong to Christ and no other. Christ is your head. He's your foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. And you talk about unfaithfulness. To put your heart and your trust in something or someone other than Christ, even if that one loves the Lord and is walking in His way. Now, there's nothing wrong with following the example of the pastor or of church leaders, of other Christians in the body of Christ as they follow Christ. But never, ever are you to put them in the place of Christ. It belongs to one and one only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so beware of such vain worship. That's what they were guilty of. And so what does Paul then do? He after saying, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers. Notice what he says next in the next few verses. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. So he that plants, he that waters, they're not anything. But it's God, God that giveth the increase. Notice verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. But why were there divisions in this church? Why were there schisms in this local church? There's no schisms in the body of Christ, but why were there schisms in this local assembly? Because they didn't have the mind of Christ. Because they had taken their eyes off of Christ. They no longer had that simplicity that was in Jesus Christ, that single-mindedness. And so they started, again, elevating man. They leaned to their own understanding. All the things that we've been discussing for the last many weeks. That was why. And so Paul reminds them that it's God who is doing the work. It's God who's done the work. It's God who continues to do the work. Look at verse 8 again as we continue. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. This is one body, one team, one effort, one accord, one mission, as it were, one purpose. But it's God who gives the increase. Now, thank God, verse 8 does say, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So while there is one body, and there's one purpose and one aim, and that aim is Christ, the Bible also says that every member, because there's one body, many members, every individual believer will receive according to his own labor. Because God is a just God. He's not a respecter of persons. And every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Look at verse 9. Paul says, we are laborers, therefore, with God. So Paul makes it very clear that he and Apollos are simply the ministers of God. But it's God alone who's doing the work. It's God who gives the increase. Sometimes, as Christians, and it's such a subtle strategy of the devil, and in reality, I have to be careful not to give the devil credit because our flesh is more than capable to do it itself. How we take upon ourselves more than we should. And what happens? What does that result in? But frustration. You say, just things aren't working the way I want them to work. Things are not progressing the way I want them to progress. People aren't listening to what I'm trying to teach. My children won't obey. The students won't obey. And it frustrates me. Be careful. Be careful. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the mark. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on doing the will of God in your life. Some will hear. Some will forbear. Some may not respond until years later. Some may never. Some may right away. Paul reminds them that it's God who gives the increase. This is true in evangelism. This is true, though, in all aspects of the Christian life, in Christ's work for His children. Notice the rest of verse 9. He reminds them, ye are God's husbandry. He doesn't say you're Paul's husbandry. Paul's not the one who cultivated the field. It's God who's cultivated that field. God alone. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. And so the focus, the attention is pointed, as Paul corrects these saints, back to the Lord, where it should have been in the first place. And then he says, ye are God's building. Uses another illustration, another example. Who is the chief architect? Who is the one who's built the church and is building the church? We know Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The psalmist said in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that what? That build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. They were reliant upon man. God alone is doing the work. They belong to the Lord. He later in the same chapter tells them, ye are the temple of God. Verse number 17. He says, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And so they had a faulty view in the fact that they were reliant upon men instead of God. And so Paul corrected that by the grace of God. He at least gave them that instruction. Thirdly, Paul corrected the faulty view on their relationship. Number three is that Paul corrected their responsibility, their faulty view of their responsibility in the work of Christ. In other words, these saints, because of their faulty view of the preacher's position, because of their faulty view of who their loyalty was set to, who they were relying upon, it then naturally resulted in their efforts, in their works. And so, he tells them very plainly and very clearly that there, in essence, is two types of works that are given in the believer's life. Those that will remain and those that will burn up. Those that are done for eternity's sake and those that are done for this life and will not count and will give an account to before the Lord. That will not result in the receiving of reward, but will result in just the opposite. You think about that, parents, for a moment. God has given us the gift of our children, and they are a gift from the Lord. We know they belong to Him. We have them for only really a small portion of their life when we think about it. But what a privilege it is indeed. And so then as parents, what seeds are we going to plant? What seeds are we going to sow and this wonderful privilege and responsibility of rearing our children in the way of the Lord? Are they going to say, I have a cool mom, I have a cool dad? Is that what's most important to us? That we be their friend? Well, I hope our parents know that we are their friends. But the point is, what is it that we're planting that's going to help them in their life? What we're planting, is it going to be something that will count for eternity? When we as parents stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is God going to be able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? You trained your children in the ways of the Lord. Training the children in the ways of the Lord is not only teaching them, but it's living it before them. Or is He going to rebuke us? Are we going to be ashamed before Him at His coming because we're focused on being liked or being popular or being accepted? We're more interested in being accepted of them than we are being accepted of God, being well pleased of the Lord. The same application can be given to teachers. Teachers. The tremendous privilege it is and the joy it is to have placed under your particular calling, your particular ministry, young people who you have an opportunity to point them to the ways of Christ, to point them to the Word of God, and to live it by example. Now, we all fall short. I realize that. But what is it that's going to last? When they think of you, do they think of, my mom is a godly lady. She's a virtuous woman. She's on her knees in prayer. She's on her knees in the Word. And she, no, she's not perfect, but she works hard, harder than anyone else in the family. That's what moms do. Their job is never done. But they're faithful. They're faithful. They're loyal to Dad. They're loyal to us. And they want to put Christ first. And they want me to be Christ-like in my life. And so, that's what they're focused on. Or would they say, well, my mom, my dad, they're really updated on all the sports events and all this. That's what's most important to them. I tell you what, they know pop culture better than anyone, but ask them, where do I find this verse? Hey, I'm not so sure. Let me look it up. Because there's an imbalance in their life, and they're putting things before the Lord, and they're having a misplaced love and loyalty in their own lives. There are many examples we can give. But Paul had to correct them by way of their responsibility in the work of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul teaches them things. He differentiates between things that have eternal value. We read in verse number 10, first, we'll start there. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, as an apostle, Christ, of course, is the foundation. Paul had that glorious responsibility and privilege to build as a master builder in the work of Christ. Paul says, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But now he says this, verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so, Christian, how are you building upon this foundation? Christ is the foundation. How are you building? Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. By the way, those things, as we've seen already, as you know, those things remain. Those are works which have eternal value and that remain because they're done in the power of God. They're done for the glory of Christ. We're not going to look specifically at this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to save that till next week as we look at the Bema seat in more detail. But I at least want you to see that there are gold, silver, and precious stones that are laid upon the foundation, but there are also wood, hay, and stubble that are laid upon that foundation. And the day is coming, the day is going to occur when we as believers in Christ, every one of us, are going to give an account before the Lord. And our works are going to be tried and tested in the fire of God's, specifically of Christ's refining fire. And if they remain, because there are works done for him, of him, by him, gold, silver, and precious stone, a reward will be given. All to his praise, all to his glory. But if it's found that the works, that the labor, that all the years, perhaps, of service in Christianity shows itself to be wood, hay, stubble, how are we going to feel as his children? We're going to be ashamed. We're not going to lose our salvation. Paul says that. He says, but there's going to be a loss of reward. Those rewards that were available for the glory of Christ, those crowns that we would have opportunity to cast at his feet, will not be available. And so Paul had to remind them that their work and how they labor is of supreme importance. They must labor. They must build by the blueprint. They must build by the blueprint. You know, there are many examples in Christendom today of various ways men will build. Men will try to construct God's church. Let me just give you one example. You know, there are some in this world, some in professing Christendom, who build by the blueprints of the emerging church. Let me give you an example of such a one. We know that the blueprint that we're to build from or build by is what? The Word of God, to the filling, illuminating, faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. But some resist the old path, they resist the sound path, they resist the Word of God, and they lean to their own understandings. And so, as pertaining to those who build by the philosophy of the emerging church movement, they turn away from the simplicity as it is in Christ Jesus. One such example is a man by the name of Mark Driscoll. Now, Mark Driscoll, a pastor, I don't know if he still is, but he was a pastor in Seattle. And this is what he said. He said, "I am theologically conservative, but I'm culturally liberal." Now be careful. Driscoll knew how to play the part. He knew how to talk the talk. For instance, he knew how to put a good front on. Listen to what he said several years back, when he pulled away from some of the liberals within the emerging church movement. This is what he said, quote, "In the mid-1990s, I was part of what is known as the emerging church and spent some time traveling the country to speak on the emerging church and the emerging culture on a team put together by a leadership network called the Young Leader Movement, or Network. But I eventually had to distance myself from the emergent stream of the network because friends like Brian McLaren, who is a liberal emergent, and Doug Pageant began pushing a theological agenda that greatly troubled me. Examples include referring to God as a chick, questioning God's sovereignty over and knowledge of future things, denying the substitutionary atonement of the cross, a low view of Scripture, the denial of hell." And so these are some reasons why Mark Driscoll withdrew himself from his friends like Brian McLaren and those like him. That all sounds good. And by the way, that's what we should do. But Driscoll, showing that he's withdrawing himself from such people, would clearly show and demonstrate that there was real no difference. In fact, he was more dangerous than those others, because sometimes it's harder for people to see. You say, give me an example. And there's many. But for time's sake, we'll just give you this one. He organized with another gentleman, Acts 29, and he currently is co-leading that work. Acts 29 is a church planting partnership network. And guess who some of those who are most involved are? The Southern Baptists. He has great ties with Rick Warren. You see, because Driscoll is building by the blueprint of compromise, the emerging church philosophy, and he hasn't come out from among them to be separate, saith the Lord, because he's staying in, because he's constructing things this way, planting things this way, he's showing his true colors. Driscoll is closely linked to men like Erwin McManus, who is pastor of Mosaic. That's the name of the church, Mosaic, in Los Angeles. Mosaic is an old Southern Baptist church that has been taken into the emerging direction by McManus. By the way, just this past week, February 3rd, McManus was scheduled to speak at Liberty University. No surprise. No surprise whatsoever. He would feel right at home there. McManus is also the author of some ungodly works, The Barbarian Way, in which he urges Christians to reject rules and boundaries. But you know what? Mark Driscoll is of the same mindset. Let me give you just an example in practice. When he was, if he still isn't now, I think I've heard, I haven't verified this, that he no longer is the pastor of that church in Seattle, Washington. I'm not sure of it. But he was for a number of years. What he would do, and you've heard it before from this pulpit, he during the New Year's Eve services, he would have dance parties. He would tell everybody to bring their IDs so that they could receive alcohol and that they were going to be serving alcohol and have these New Year's dances for the glory of God. They would show R-rated movies and they would critique them. It is sick. But this is the conservative part of the so-called conservative part of the emerging church movement. It's the offshoots. It's the subsequent generations of new evangelicalism is all it is. It's just repackaged. It's the same philosophy. It's the denial of God's clear command of separation. And it's the mindset of doing things according to the flesh, according to their way. And the Corinthians, in principle, were down and headed down the same path. We're going to save our point four to next week when we look specifically at the Bema Seat of Christ. But that's another area in which the Apostle Paul was correcting these saints. And so if you would, in closing, look at the last three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, in verse 21, 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or of the world. I mean, who was it that gave Apollos to the church? God did. As a gift. As a gift to the church. And so that's the context when Paul says, Apollos is yours. Who was it that gave Paul to the church? The Lord did. As a gift. And so in that sense, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And now verse 23, and ye are Christ. The problem is when we become unbalanced and we start to rejoice in the blessings and forget the blesser. We forget the blesser. We forget that we are Christ. Child of God, don't forget that you are Christ. You belong to Him. You serve Him and Him alone. And you reflect Christ as His child in your life. And so may the Lord continue to teach us, to encourage us, and to, where necessary, even convict us. All for His honor and for His glory. Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that You show Your love to us and that You correct us. And Father, we certainly need a lot of correction. Every one of us. Father, we're thankful that You are refining the dross. We're thankful that You are performing. You're perfecting the work that You've begun. And You'll do so until the day of Jesus Christ. But while that's true, Lord, may we never be lazy and be satisfied with remaining in the compromise of sin and sinful behavior. But Lord, may we recognize it, acknowledge it, confess it, and truly turn from it, Lord. The evidence of true repentance, even in the life of a believer, will be a change in action. And so, Father, we thank You for these things. We're thankful that faithful is He who calleth You, who will also do it. And so, Lord, that's something itself, even the conforming us to the image of Christ, that's not a work of our own. It's all a work of You. And so, Lord, we thank You for what You're doing. And we praise You and we rejoice in the glorious truth of what You can do with the nothing, all to the glory of God. We want to shine brightly for Christ's sake. We want Christ alone to have that place of preeminence. And so, Lord, as we continue the service this morning in remembrance of the Lord's table, we pray, Lord, that it would truly be a time of examination. Each individual believer, in the privacy of their own hearts, allowing you, trust they already have, that we've already been doing so, to examine their hearts. And that none would partake wickedly or foolishly, but that all would freely and most gladly partake of this time, the Lord's table. Lord, it's a manifestation, a demonstration of what you have accomplished, what your Son has accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Lord, it's one of the ordinances of the church as we want to do so faithfully, Lord. And so we pray even now Christ would have that place of preeminence. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.